Acts 27. And as we look at this particular chapter, we do so under this heading, Safe in the Storm. Safe in the Storm. I think the most famous shipwreck in history is, of course, the Titanic. There may be others, but I think perhaps that might be the most memorable. But there is one which has greater importance than any other shipwreck in history. And it's that of Paul here in Acts 27. Now, by the time of this event described in this chapter, it is estimated that Paul has travelled over 3,000 miles. That's a lot of miles by foot and by boat, even at that period of time. What Acts 27 demonstrates is the hazardous nature of following God. Men hazarded their lives for the gospel. And we should always be thankful to God for that. Luke, we note, gives an extensive narrative in order to demonstrate and to prove and to teach the importance of Paul in the plan of God. Remember, we have had that extensive description in the previous chapters of accusations, trials, and imprisonments of Paul, and you might just begin to think, well, maybe some of the fault is Paul's. Acts 27 demonstrates and proves beyond doubt that not only is God in charge, but that specifically Paul is preserved according to the prior will and plan of God. That God cares for Paul even in a storm. No matter how hazardous that storm may be, Paul is cared for by God. God takes care of his own. So let's notice then, as we look at this rather lengthy chapter, first of all, sailing into danger, verses 1 to 20. And here we see Luke's skill in describing what happens. And we can see a sort of tension building from verse 1. And the tension builds as we go through the chapter. The chapter opens with the Roman rulers concluding, evidently Festus and Agrippa, concluding that Paul shall be sent to Rome. A centurion called Julius is in charge of this particular expedition, and we note that Luke is there too. When it was determined that we, and then again he talks about being with us, and in verse 3, the next day, we. So Luke is an eyewitness of this hazardous journey. Another is Aristarchus, as listed there in verse 2. Presumably, Luke and Aristarchus, because they're not prisoners, they obviously have paid their own fare to get on board the ship just to be with Paul. They are private citizens, private passengers on board this particular ship. And all goes well at first. They arrive at Sidon, which is some 78 miles from Caesarea. Paul meets with friends, and Julius treats Paul kindly, we are told there. And he is courteous to him. Interestingly, this word that Luke uses gives us the English word philanthropy, referring to courteous behavior, to civilize mannerisms and so on. But as they set sail, there's a hint of coming danger. Verse 4, the winds were contrary. And because the winds were contrary, they had to make a detour, so they had to travel north of Cyprus as opposed to traveling south of Cyprus, which would have been the shorter way. But the winds were contrary, so they had to make a detour. And they finally arrive at a place called Mara, which is about 450 miles from Sidon. It was, in its own way, an important Roman trading post. The ships going from Alexandria, which was directly opposite, would actually sail across to their stop and perhaps be replenished or whatever, and then sail on to Rome. So it was a stopover for ships from Alexandria to Rome. And we noted in verse 38 that it was a grain ship. It carried supplies because Egypt was a major supplier of grain for Rome. And so it was a supply ship, this one, for Rome. And it was here they, of course, found this ship. It was from Alexandria on its way to Rome, so they're all transferred to this ship. But again, things do not go smoothly. Verse 7, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. All these delays, all these detours, the wind is forcing them to change direction over and over. The wind seems to be in charge of what is happening. Well, we're all at the mercy of the weather, so to speak. If you're a farmer, well, of course, you always watch the weather. Well, if you're a sailor, you watch the weather too. And Luke, interesting enough, gives us two time indicators in verse 9. He tells us sailing was now dangerous. The Roman writer, Vegetius, I'll give you his full name, they always had these long names, Publius, Flavius, Vegetius, Renatus, that's a big name. Well, he was a writer of Roman history, military history, he wrote a military manual, and he states that the dangerous season for these waters was after the 15th of September, and in fact sailing ceased entirely over the winter from the 11th of November to the 10th of March. So these events are within that time frame. And the second thing Luke tells us is the feast, or the fast, was now already passed. There was only one fast in the Jewish calendar, and that was for the Day of Atonement, which occurred in October. So they were sailing at a very dangerous time, weather-wise that is. And what we see is Luke piling up the evidence. You know, he's been gently introducing something's going to go wrong. The weather's all against them. Delays, detours. Now they've arrived at a very dangerous sailing time. So they're sailing into danger. And Paul issues a warning in verse 10. Piles on the pressure, doesn't it? Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Now this is an assessment, not dependent upon revelation, but based upon Paul's own knowledge and experience as a traveller. Remember, he's been round this part of the region. He has sailed over part of this region. So he knows what he is talking about, and he's warning them. This is not good. This is not a good time to set sail any further. And they should have listened. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Now, why did he listen to a captain of the ship, so to speak? Well, we can furnish two reasons, and then we will look at the reasons that Paul records. The first reason, of course, this was a supply ship for Rome. Remember, Egypt provided over a third of the grain for Rome. vital in order to ensure there weren't insurrections in the streets of Rome. This is a supply ship from Egypt to Rome. And secondly, there were financial incentives. According to Suetonius, the emperor paid a bounty to ship owners willing to sail in the dangerous season to bring extra grain to Rome. There was also compensation for the loss of a ship as well. So in other words, there was a sort of an insurance policy put in place by the emperors in order to guarantee that there was supply. But Luke gives us his own reasons. The first is in verse 12, that the haven was unsuitable for winter. And thirdly, or the secondly in verse 13, there was a soft breeze. So just at that moment, the weather changed. And they have this conversation, and they all say, well, see, the weather is favourable, a soft breeze, it's a southwesterly. Let's go for it. Paul's warning is ignored with disastrous results, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. That word tempestuous that Luke uses gives us our English word typhoon. In other words, he's telling us this was a fierce storm indeed. So here is this ship battling with a typhoon. And we're told that they finally got to an island called Clauda. And we had much work to come by the boat. That boat, of course, is a reference to a lifeboat. They towed an extra boat, which was used as a lifeboat. So they decided we better haul this boat on board, because in the midst of a typhoon, that little boat could actually be the destruction of our own ship. And then they braced the ship as well, undergirding. So they took ropes and they ran them the whole way around the bottom of the ship. And they tied the ship. And they braced the ship. There's an expectation of trouble ahead, in which when they'd taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, straight sail, and so were driven. Verse 18, we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest. The next day they lightened the ship, so they're throwing the tackling off, as much off the ship that they can afford to get rid of as possible. Step by step, Luke is describing the dangers they're sailing into, the response of these men, and finally in verse 20, as this typhoon batters the ship, we're told all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Every man on this ship had resigned themselves to the fact, we're going to drown, we're going to die. We will not survive this storm. They were all convinced of it. All that is except one. But all these soldiers, all these sailors, all these prisoners, they gave up hope as they battled in the midst of this storm. But then secondly, verses 21 to 38, trusting God's word. Trusting God's word. Paul intervenes a second time, but after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and ye have gained this harm and loss. He rebukes them for not listening to his advice that he gave, as recorded in verse 10. However, he gives this astonishing piece of encouragement, verse 22, be of good cheer. You should not have sailed, but be of good cheer. This is in the midst of a tempest. And he says to them, be of good cheer. And then he reveals that he was the recipient of an extraordinary revelation. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and though God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Tell them, Paul, I tell you, you tell them, no one will die. Even though they've given up all hope of survival, none will die, but the ship will be destroyed. Wow, what an amazing statement. The ship will be destroyed, but not one person on board will die. Paul repeats his exhortation, his encouragement, verse 25. He says, Be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Here's the word of God in the midst of the storm. Trust the word of God, he's saying to them. Trust God's word. I believe God. Will you believe God? Come, he says. Come and believe God. Don't doubt God, even in the midst of this storm, in the midst of this typhoon, which with every blast might destroy every one of us. Trust God. God has spoken. They missed Sicily. Malta was their only hope, but they didn't know where they were. All, of course, will be proven true in due course. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Paul didn't know which island they were going to end up at. They seem to be moving in all directions. That's what Luke is telling us. They're being driven up and down. They're being blown in all kinds of directions. They don't know where they are in the midst of this sea. They don't know where they are. They can't see anything. They know nothing. And for 14 days, they were driven up and down in Adria. It's a long time, isn't it? As that boat is tossed and turned, going one direction, then the wind changes and blows them in a different direction. They're not in control of this ship. There's nobody in charge of this ship. They can't steer the ship, such as the force of the wind. Remember, they're letting it be driven by the wind. They can't do anything. Who's in charge of this ship? God's in charge of this ship. They don't think anyone's in charge. God's in charge. He's in charge of the waves. He's in charge of the wind. And he's in charge of this ship. By the time it's all over, we will know in chapter 28 where they've landed, and they will have traveled over 470 miles in that 14-day period. And at midnight, the sailors sense, by the change of the sound of the waves, there's land. And they begin to take soundings, 20 fathoms, 15 fathoms. You can see it, can't you? The sailors taking soundings and shouting to the captain, 20 fathoms. A minute later, 15 fathoms. A minute later, 10 fathoms. The cry goes up, we are going to crash against these rocks. And they throw four anchors from the rear of the ship and pray that they will live to see the next day. Oh, will we see the next day? We trust we shall. They haven't had anything to eat. They are hungry. They are tired. They are weary. You can understand something of what these men are going through. And they wish for daylight. They pray that they will see the next day. Some decide, there's only one way we're going to survive. Let's cast forth the lifeboat. And Luke says, under colour, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. The idea was, we will throw the lifeboat into the sea, and someone will throw anchors into the lifeboat, and then we'll try and sail around the fore part of the ship and drop these anchors into the sea. That was the idea. At least that was the pretense. It was nothing of the sort. Some of them had decided, we get that lifeboat into the sea, we're going in after it, and we're getting off this ship, no matter about anybody else. And Paul warns, if these men get into this boat, they'll not survive. And the soldiers take the matter in hand, they cut the ropes, and the lifeboat is lost, and everybody is now stranded on this boat. There's no escape. And in the midst of this, we see Paul's calm demeanor. We see his absolute and complete trust in God's word and God's governance of his actions, verses 33 through to 36. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that you've tarried, and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God. You know, just think of it. In the midst of the storm, he says, let's have something to eat. And you can see him standing on the deck of the ship, and he gives thanks to God for God's provision. In the midst of a storm, when at any moment they may be all killed and drowned. But Paul is confident in God. Here is some food, but let's give thanks before we eat. And he gives thanks. And they all watch him eating. And obviously Luke and Aristarchus are eating with him. And the rest say when they see it, well, we'll take some too. He took and gave thanks, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat, and we were all in the ship. And Luke tells us now how many is on board. 276 on board this ship. It's a lot of people, isn't it? And just in case you think that that's an exaggeration, and that Paul or Luke is exaggerating, Josephus records that there was a ship that was wrecked, and there were over 600 people on that ship. So when Luke says 276, it's not beyond possibility. Trusting God's word. God has spoken. Let's trust him. God's in charge of this tempest. He's in charge of our lives. Nothing will happen but what God has planned. And God has promised to keep us all alive. Trust him. And then thirdly, experiencing God's deliverance. Verses 39 to 44. When it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek. So you can see they're on board. They don't know where they are, but they see a creek. We might say they saw a little cove, a little sandy cove ahead. And they said, look, let's haul in the anchors, hoist the sail, and let's see if we can steer this boat into that sandy cove. And that's what they tried to do. So they cut free the anchors. They untie the rudder. They hoist the sail to try and catch the wind that is blowing. And they head for this creek. But verse 41 describes something they didn't expect. There was a sandbar between them and that cove. And they hit it, and they couldn't get off it. And it was there in that sandbar that the ship began to break up. What will they all do? The soldiers say, we know what we'll do. Let's kill all the prisoners, because remember, Paul wasn't the only prisoner. According to verse 1, there was Paul and certain other prisoners. They said, let's kill all the prisoners first, and then let's try and swim to shore. And Julius said, no, no one's going to be killed. You see, Julius had had these conversations with Paul, hadn't he? He had heard what Paul had to say. He was indebted to Paul. And he said no. And so as the ship breaks up, they take whatever wood they can and they try and swim into this sandy cove. And we are told, the very last verse, so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land, experiencing God's goodness. God kept them safe. Well, let's come to some applications of this. First of all, as I've done on previous occasions, Luke's accuracy confirmed. Remember that for a long time the critics had mocked Luke. They questioned his honesty, his integrity as a historian. They questioned everything that Luke said. But over a period of time, archaeology has proven Luke to be fair, true, faithful, and accurate. And I just want to draw your attention to some more accuracies. Verse 1. Centurion of Augustus's band. The Greek used is Sebastos, which is translated for us as Augustus. Archaeologists some years ago discovered two inscriptions, one in Latin, one in Greek, and they refer to a cohort of this very title in the Roman army, stationed in Syria, including Judea, in the first century. So when Luke uses up this particular word, Sebastus, which is translated Augustus's band, he was telling the truth. It existed. And in verse 9, when he talks about the sailing was now dangerous, we have noted Vegetius. But Pliny, in his book on natural history, confirms what Luke records about the season being dangerous for sailing. So when Luke says it was dangerous, he was telling the truth. If we can trust him on these things, can't we trust him when he says what Paul said? And Paul says, an angel stood by me. God told me. We can trust that. If he gets everything else right. Verse 14. That strange wind. Euroclodon. Well, this was particularly laughed at by critics. They said, no such a word. They said, Luke made this up himself. That's what they said. He made it up himself. And then archaeologists discovered a Latin inscription found in the city of Thuga. And on one of the pavements of that place, there was a compass. And on it was drawn, 4 points of the compass, 4 winds that arose from each of these points. North, go around the compass, north, east, south, and west. And one of them, guess what, is this one. So when Luke says that there was such a dreadful wind, it did exist. And in verse 41, when Luke tells us that there was a place where two seas met and the ship ran aground, this sandbar, archaeologists surveying the waters around Malta have proven there is indeed a sandbar, one particular point, this island. And they've also found 8 Roman ships from this very period that were shipwrecked around this island. It's a thrill, isn't it, to know that God's word is true. These men, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, indeed, and describing these things, indeed, but They are honest and faithful servants of the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, coming more closer to our souls, only God's word can bring peace and comfort in a storm. Of course, using modern medication, it is possible to be anathematized or drugged by various means in the hope that when the trial and storm is over and you're waking up, it's all over and the sun is shining. That's what man tries to devise for us, get us all on some kind of medication and the storm will pass. We'll be so glazed over and so out of our minds, we'll not know anything, not even ourselves. Some go further. They decide suicide will get me out of everything. The Christian is a powerful witness in this world of possessing peace in the midst of every storm and crisis. What a witness. Troubles come. How do Christians respond to troubles? They trust God. They trust His Word. You see, Scripture tells us God is in charge. And Scripture tells us that only what God has planned will come to pass. So whatever comes to pass, that's what God has willed, what God has planned. And they cling to that rock and they refuse to let it go, no matter what wheels of trial, no matter what storms are thrown against them. They trust what God has said. They trust God. Christians are the most powerful witness in this world to the truth of God's word. Because it's God's word that brings peace and comfort in a storm. But then thirdly, we can note that it is the unconverted and the unsure who are always taking soundings. Just picking up in this part about the sailors taking soundings. C.H. Spurgeon complained about some who called themselves Christians, and he said they're always forever taking soundings. What about this? What about that? No, he says, we don't need to be taking soundings. God simply speaks, and we take Him at His word. We don't take soundings. Do you think this doctrine is true? Do you think that doctrine is true? Should we follow God in this? Should we follow God in that? No. We simply obey Him. We hear Him. We listen to Him. We obey Him. We don't need to be taking soundings. Guided by the revelation that God has given. That's what Paul is doing. He's being guided by God. The unconverted are always unsure. Of course you may say, but aren't there times when we don't know things? Yes, there are. But what is the answer? We go back to Scripture, don't we? What of the unconverted God? Well, they can read their stars and every paper they've got and discover they all have different sayings, haven't they? You read your stars in one newspaper, take up another newspaper and it says something different. Everything is unsure for them. There's no certainty for them. And so they have no stability. They're wicked. They are like the sea. They're always tossed, always turning. They're without stability, without certainty, and they're without safety. The Christian, even though sailing in stormy waters, they have got a direction, haven't they? There's a haven that they're traveling to. And there's nothing going to take them away from that. No matter whether that's zigzagged or whatever, they know God will bring me to that haven of rest. I will get there. Whether it be stormy or calm, absolutely certain. But the unconverted are fearful. They've got no certainty. Shouldn't we be thankful to God for the certainty that we have? That God is indeed in charge. And though at times everything may seem like night, yet God will bring us through. And fourthly, he who foreordains what comes to pass also foreordains the means. He foreordains the means as well. What do we mean by that? Well, you know, look at verse 10. Part of that means that God has foreordained includes using our brains, doesn't it? Verse 10, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. God foreordains the means. And the other part of that means, we pick up from verse 31, obedience to God. God has foreordained. Not one hair will be lost, but the means. We've got to remain in the ship. Now think of the trial and the test that is. Remain in the ship. That seems to be the most unsafe thing to do. Let's just get into the lifeboat and get away from this ship. No, says Paul. Let's just abide by God's word. It's the safest thing to do. That's the means that God has foreordained. Yes, using our brains, but also obedience to God's word. And then fifthly and finally, from verse 23, Paul's self-understanding. How does Paul see himself? How does he look at himself? What's his view of himself and his life? This is what he says. God, whose I am and whom I serve. You cannot understand me unless you view me in this context. You can't understand anything about me unless you realize that I serve God. I belong to him. Whose I am his. And whom I serve, that's my purpose in life. What a contrast with Jonah. Remember Jonah? He stands in marked contrast to Paul in all of this, doesn't he? Throw me overboard, he says. And you'll all be saved. In this contrast, in this situation, Paul says, everybody's got to stay on board. Because I must be brought to Rome. That is God's plan. I belong to God. No matter what's going to happen, I belong to him. No matter what's going to happen, I serve God. What a tremendous motto even to have for ourselves. God, whose I am and whom I serve. When our life comes to be summarized, you know those obituaries that we read in the broadsheets and some of us passed, and I don't know about you, but I like reading through all these obituaries, and there's usually half a page, and find out a little about the person and what someone else thinks their life amounts to. They're always a great disappointment, even though they may have been inventors and soldiers and explorers or whatever, but they're always a disappointment. What does their life amount to when it's all over? Nothing. What about our lives? When someone comes to summarize us, oh, I trust it will be like this. Here is one who belonged to God and he served God. That was their motto. That was their theme for their lives. Whose I am and whom I serve. And Paul is an example for this, isn't he? Even in this storm, he never loses sight of that central principle and focus. It's all about God. It's all about him. Everything's about him. Is that true of us, that everything's always about God? our lives, our marriage, our work, our daily duties, our very existence. It's all about God, serving God, belonging to Him, and serving Him wherever we are placed, whatever we're at in life, wherever we live, whatever duties we're engaged in. I belong to God, and I serve God. And you can't understand me apart from that. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.